Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this morning, I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that as I preach your word, that I would speak your truth in your love, that I would preach with courage and compassion as a servant of Christ and not a pleaser of man. And I pray that as we all listen to your word, that we would humbly submit to it, that we would be encouraged and emboldened as firm defenders of gospel truth, and that we would be better equipped to defend the gospel of your grace in a manner that reflects the gospel of your grace with wisdom and discernment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." During their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, who was a Jewish Christian sent with Paul by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel, Paul and Barnabas traveled through several cities in southern Galatia preaching the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. However, after they left these cities, Jews who claimed to be Christians yet stressed the ongoing importance of Judaism, which is why they were known as Judaizers, infiltrated the Galatian churches, preaching that obedience to the Old Testament law was necessary in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And one of their schemes, as we have seen, to persuade the Galatians was to undermine the message and mission of Paul. So they accused Paul of being a subordinate apostle to the Jerusalem apostles who preached a derived gospel that deviated from the gospel of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul therefore argues in chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, that the gospel he preaches is not man's gospel, and that his apostolic mission and message are independent of the Jerusalem apostles. He did not receive or learn his gospel from them, and he was not commissioned as an apostle by them. His gospel message and apostolic ministry came directly from God through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet, Paul wants to make clear that his message and mission were entirely consistent with the Jerusalem apostles. In other words, they were not preaching different gospels. And so he goes on to tell the story of his second journey to Jerusalem when he went to lay before the Jerusalem apostles the gospel he was preaching to the Gentiles. And in this meeting and Paul's time in Jerusalem, everyone agreed that Paul and the Jerusalem apostles had the same message and the same mission, albeit in different contexts. So Paul is clear, the gospel is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. And Paul is equally clear, there is only one true gospel of God. That is what Paul argues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, by demonstrating that the Jerusalem apostles agreed with his gospel message and they affirmed his gospel mission. So first, we see that the Jerusalem apostles agreed with Paul's message. He makes this clear in verses 1 through 6. So as you remember from last week, Paul is telling the history of his conversion, his call, and his early ministry, especially taking time to explain his relationship and interactions with the apostles and church in Jerusalem. So his first trip to Jerusalem came 3 years or in the third year from his conversion, during which he met with Peter briefly and left after 15 days. His second trip comes 14 years, or in the 14th year, from his conversion. And during this visit, Paul went with Barnabas and with Titus, a Gentile Christian from the church in Antioch, because of a special revelation. And while he was there, he had a private meeting with those who appeared to be influential. We'll see that that refers to the apostles, especially Peter, James, and John. And he sets before them the gospel he was preaching to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Now, many believe that Galatians 2 is Paul's description of the Jerusalem Council that Luke records in Acts chapter 15. And while there are similarities between the two, I don't actually think they're describing the same event. For Paul says in Galatians 2 that he went to Jerusalem because of a personal revelation. But in Acts chapter 15, Paul is sent by the church in Antioch as part of an official delegation to deal with these Judaizers once and for all and the issue of circumcision. Paul also says his meeting with the apostles in Galatians 2 was private. And yet the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is public, and it involves more than those who seemed influential. And furthermore, if Paul is referring to Acts 15 in Galatians 2, then he entirely skips over his second trip to Jerusalem, which which Luke records in Acts chapter 11. And this would seem misleading at best, since Paul is carefully trying to lay out his relationship with the church in Jerusalem and the apostles there. So to skip a trip to Jerusalem in his retelling in Galatians would be significant. And finally, I don't think that Paul is referring to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because Paul does not seem to mention anywhere in Galatians the official decision and decree of the Jerusalem Council. And considering that the decree of the council was written down and sent with Paul and Barnabas to be delivered to churches all over the world, including, as you see in Acts 16, the churches in Galatia, it seems odd that Paul would not appeal to this decree, especially since the Judaizers were attempting to use their relationship with the church in Jerusalem and the apostles there to support their message and disparage Paul. So all Paul would have to do, if that council had already taken place, is say, listen, Galatians, you received the official decree from Jerusalem that says circumcision is not necessary for salvation. So you know that the Jerusalem apostles officially have sided against the Judaizers. So I think the best explanation for the omission of this decree is that the council had not yet taken place, and Paul is writing to the Galatians before the events that Luke records in Acts 15. And so I believe that Paul's trip that he describes in the beginning of Galatians 2 is actually the trip Luke records in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. When Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem because a prophet named Agabus had a revelation from the Holy Spirit telling them that a great famine was going to come. And so the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem and Judea to bring relief to the Christians there. And in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that he also had a private meeting with the apostles to lay out his gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. So Paul presents his gospel message to those who appeared influential, particularly Peter, James, and John, who Paul says appeared to be pillars, meaning they were especially foundational and important in the church. We learned a lot about Peter and John in John's gospel account. They were two of the original 12 disciples. They were also part of the group of three disciples that were closest to Jesus: Peter, John, and John's brother James. But the James that Paul mentions in Galatians 2 is not John's brother, it's Jesus' half-brother. He makes this clear in Galatians 1:19. And Jesus appeared to this James, his half-brother, after his resurrection, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And so this James became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He became one of the apostles. Now when Paul says that these men appeared to be influential and pillars in the church, he's not questioning or disparaging their authority. He's simply saying they were readily accepted as leaders in Jerusalem. And he might describe it this way because he's attempting to recognize their authority and influence without minimizing his own, because that's what his opponents were attempting to do. They were trying to say that these other apostles were more authoritative, that they were more influential and important than Paul. So he wants to recognize their authority, but he doesn't want to put them in a category above himself. So this is probably why he says in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So again, Paul's opponents are probably emphasizing that the other apostles, at least most of them, walked with Jesus while he was on earth, and Paul was a latecomer to the Christian faith. But Paul says it doesn't matter what they were if they had had more time with Jesus on earth. God shows no partiality, and God chose Paul just as he chose them. Now, after Paul presents his gospel to the apostles, he notes in verse 6, they added nothing to him. They fully agreed with his message. And their agreement was demonstrated by the fact that Titus, who was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised. For there were Judaizers in the same camp as those troubling the Galatians who said, okay, Titus, he's not a Jew, he hasn't been circumcised, so it's great that he's a Christian, but you need to circumcise him. And circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin of male genitalia, and it was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, which you can read about in Genesis chapter 17. And so for the Jews, it was the indicator of whether you were in or out, whether you were part of God's covenant people or not. So these false brothers wanted Titus to be circumcised. But Paul says, I would not allow it. And in addition, the other apostles didn't make Titus be circumcised. In describing these false brothers, as Paul calls them, he uses the language of espionage. He says these so-called brothers were like spies from a foreign nation trying to infiltrate and blend in and look like ordinary citizens, but they were really informants who were trying to spy out our freedom and enslave us. So Paul is making clear that these Jews who claimed to be Christians were not. They were nothing more than sinister sneaks attempting to spy out and steal Christian freedom. So Paul wants to show that these Judaizers he did not yield to, and the Jerusalem apostles did not yield to, because the other apostles agreed with Paul's message. And number two, he also shows that the Jerusalem apostles affirmed Paul's mission. You see this in verses 7 through 9. The apostles recognized that Paul was entrusted with the same gospel, verse 7, by the same Lord who was working in him, just as he was working in Peter, verse 8. And that the Lord was working in Paul by the same grace, as you see in verse 9. Now, Paul singles out Peter, because Peter was viewed as the first among equals. He was, in one sense, the leader of the apostles. But Paul says that Peter and Paul had the same gospel and the same grace. The same Lord was working in them, and so they were both living out the same apostolic ministry. The only difference was the context of their ministry. Now, while Paul and Peter preached to Jews and Gentiles, Peter's ministry primarily focused on preaching to the Jews, who Paul describes as the circumcised, while Paul was eventually primarily called to preach to Gentiles, whom he calls the uncircumcised. But he wants to be clear, though they were preaching in a different context, they were not preaching two gospels, as if there was one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for non-Jews. They were preaching, he says, the gospel in two different contexts. And so the apostles give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, signifying their affirmation and partnership in ministry, and they send them on their way. Their only request was for Paul to remember the poor, which is probably shorthand for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, as Paul describes them in Romans 15:26. Because from its inception, the church in Jerusalem faced severe poverty. They were hit hard by famines, wars, and persecution. They were in chronic need, which is one reason Paul is constantly taking up collections for them. You see that in his letter to the Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And if this trip in Galatians 2 is the same one as Luke records in Acts 11, then one of the reasons Paul is even there in the first place is to bring relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul says, I was already eager to do this. This was not adding anything to the gospel. It was merely a reminder to remember his brothers and sisters in need as he goes around the world preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul demonstrates that the apostles agreed with his message, adding nothing to it, and affirmed his mission, recognizing he was entrusted with the same gospel and that the same Lord was working in him by the same grace, sending him to preach to the Gentiles. So Paul's narrative shows that there is only one gospel for all peoples, and that this gospel must be preserved. But what can we learn about preserving this gospel from Paul's description in these verses? I think we can learn at least four lessons. So the first and perhaps the most obvious is we learn that the gospel must be preserved at all costs. Christians are to be humble, they are to be charitable, self-sacrificing, self-denying, always putting the interests of others above their own, but that never means Christians compromise the truth of the gospel. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we are made right with God by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the church must be immovable. She must be stubbornly implacable. For when the Judaizers tried to circumcise Titus as a requirement for salvation, Paul says in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul would not yield for one second. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone wants your tunic, you give him your cloak too. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him too. But if someone wants to take your freedom in Christ, meaning the freedom of grace in Jesus, and that that is the way we are made right with God, Paul says you do not give it to him. If someone wants you to move an inch away from the truth of the gospel, you do not budge. The Christian should be ready and eager to give up everything in this world except the gospel of free grace in Jesus. The world may take every right and freedom we have except our right standing with God and freedom in Christ. As the great reformer Martin Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church, who was adding all kinds of requirements to faith in Christ for salvation, Luther says this. He says, here we intend and are obliged to be rebellious and stubborn with them, for otherwise we would lose the truth of the gospel. If our opponents will let us keep intact this faith by which we are born again, justified and incorporated into Christ, we are willing to do anything for them that is not contrary to this faith. But because we cannot obtain this concession from them, we for our part will not budge the least little bit. For the issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and commandment of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. So you see what Luther's saying? He's saying, listen, if they will leave us the essentials of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, and how we are made with God, right with God, I'll give them anything else they want. But they can't have this. And so he goes on to say, in short, we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ. And that is that. Accursed be any humility that yields or submits at this point. Rather, let everyone be proud and unremitting here, unless he wants to deny Christ. Here I bear the inscription, I yield to no one. Here I admit openly that I am and will be unmovable, and that I will not yield a hairbreadth to anyone. May the Lord give his church more Pauls and more Luthers who stand when the tidal waves of opposition rise before them and say, I will not yield. For there is a false humility and love that appears to be gracious and loving, but is nothing more than cowardice and timidity. Christian, you must fight to preserve the truth of the gospel at all costs, no matter what people say about you or do to you. And number two, we also learn that gospel preservation aims for Christian unity. Now, there are some of you who are fighters by nature. You love a good fight. You hear the call to arms and you say, let's go. And praise God for fighters in the church like that. But we must remember that Christians are not called to fight for the preservation of the gospel for the sake of a good fight. We are not to be combative for its own sake. Paul is very clear with Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. So the Lord is not calling his people to go out and make enemies. Although I think there are some Christians who think their faithfulness to Christ is measured by how many enemies did I make this week. The more I'm being divisive, the more I am standing firm for Christ. Now, of course, Paul is clear. You are not called to please man. But if no one likes you, the problem may be you. In other words, the aim of preserving the gospel is not division. Within the church, the aim of preserving the truth of the gospel is the unity of the church. It is to draw Christians closer together. Paul was a stubborn freedom fighter. But I want you to notice all that Paul does to promote the unity of the church. First, he's the one who initiates the meeting with the Jerusalem apostles. Remember, these Judaizers who are troubling Antioch, who are troubling the churches in Galatia, most likely came from the Jerusalem church. For later in Galatians, Paul will talk about when Peter compromises the gospel in action because certain men came from James, from one of these pillars. And I've suggested that the Judaizers were touting their relationship to the church and apostles in Jerusalem, saying, we come from them, our message is the pure representation of their message. But Paul doesn't assume the worst of the Jerusalem apostles. He doesn't just assume that these guys represent them. He doesn't start a public fight. He doesn't go on to Twitter or Facebook and start saying, these Jerusalem apostles are apparently drifting away from the truth of the gospel. You shouldn't listen to them anymore. No, he goes to them and he meets with them privately because he's not trying to stir up strife and controversy. He's seeking peace and unity. How often do we assume and think the worst of other Christians? How often do we create a public fight instead of seeking private clarification and reconciliation? When you have questions or concerns with other Christians and what you've heard maybe they're saying or doing, go to them because you desire unity with them. But also notice that when Paul does meet with them, he is quite frank. He says, I laid out before them the gospel I was preaching. He doesn't try and change it or water it down based on what he thinks they may want to hear. Compromising or watering down the truth for the sake of peaceful agreement is not the same thing as working for Christian unity. Yet Paul clearly desires agreement. He says in verse 2, he wants to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. Now that does not mean Paul was doubting whether or not he was right and second-guessing what he had been preaching. You read Paul, these existential crises and self-doubt, just not something Paul deals with. He is always confident that he is right and he will continue to stand firmly upon what he believes. Instead, I think this expresses Paul's concern for those he was preaching the gospel to. For if he and the other apostles were divided, then this would seriously hinder his mission. As one commentator says, doubtless he himself would not be deterred from the path he had been traveling for more than a dozen years. Yet the world mission to which he had been divinely called could well be sidetracked, if not finally thwarted, by his failure to reach a base agreement on a shared gospel with the mother church in Jerusalem. Or as another says, his commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. Because division in the church disrupts the mission of the church. So Paul is seeking unity for the sake of effectively spreading the gospel further. And notice the different way he speaks about the other apostles than he does the false brothers. He's clear he has no unity with these Judaizers. He calls them false brothers. But Paul acknowledges the influence and authority of the other apostles. He recognizes and affirms God's grace in Peter. He shares with them the right hand of fellowship. He must defend himself for the sake of defending the gospel, but he is equally ready to see and affirm God's grace in others. And so we must ask ourselves, am I looking for God's grace in other believers, or am I looking for something to fight about? Do you love fellowship with other believers more than you love a good fight? Now, you never compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of fellowship, but your desire for fellowship ought to inform the manner in which you preserve the truth of the gospel. The manner of preservation must reflect the nature of the gospel you defend. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a unifying gospel. Number three, we learn, and I think this is where we're seeing the most issues today in the church. Number three, we learn that gospel preservation requires discernment. We often lack discernment in our desire to preserve the gospel. And in this, I mean two things. First, I mean that while the gospel itself is unchanging, faithful application of the gospel may vary in varying circumstances. And so you need wisdom to discern those differences. Gospel consistency is not the same as uniformity, meaning gospel application is not one size fits all circumstances. Paul handled different situations differently. At one time, he meets with Peter and the others privately. We'll see next week. At another time, in another situation, Paul will denounce Peter publicly. We also see that Paul refuses in this context to let Titus be circumcised. But you see in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, that Paul preemptively has another man named Timothy circumcised. Well, why the difference? Well, Titus was a Greek. And the reason the false brothers wanted to circumcise him was because they believed it was necessary for salvation. They wanted to make a point. It's great for Gentiles to believe in Jesus, but they also have to become and live like Jews. I think, in addition to other reasons, one of the reasons that Paul chose to bring Titus with him to Jerusalem was to have Titus as evidence and confirmation of his ministry to the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles are believing in Jesus and receiving the gospel. So what happens with Titus, Paul knew would be representative of how the gospel would be preached and applied to Gentiles all over the world. And because of this, Paul would not yield, because he didn't in any way want to communicate that non-Jews have to become Jews in any way to be saved. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wants to bring with him a man named Timothy as he continues to preach the gospel in other cities. But Timothy was well known, and it was known that Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a believing Jew. So here is the problem. His mom was a Jew, so the Jews would have considered him to be a Jew. But they all knew his father was a Greek, so they would know that he wouldn't have been circumcised. And so Paul takes Timothy and he has him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in this circumstance, Paul's aim is to remove any unnecessary obstacles to the Jews that he will preach to from hearing and receiving the gospel. When he talks about the Jews there, he's not talking about Judaizers, but just, I'm going to be in a place where there are other Jews, I'm preaching the gospel, and they're going to be distracted knowing that here's Timothy, who's considered a Jew, is not circumcised, and they're going to think, there's a problem here. Because one of the common arguments against Paul by the Judaizers was that he was teaching Jews, you no longer had to live like Jews. That you should just stop following all of the Mosaic law and ceremonies. But Paul is adamant. He's not telling Jews to stop being Jews and to stop living like Jews. He's simply saying no longer make it necessary for salvation. So if you're a Jew, you can continue to follow the customs as long as you understand this isn't saving. And if you're a Gentile, you need to understand you don't have to start following the Jewish customs because it's not necessary for salvation. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So Paul's not actually concerned whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. He simply wants to do whatever is necessary to defend the truth of the gospel and remove any unnecessary obstacles from people hearing the gospel. So one commentator says of Paul's position, it was even appropriate for them, speaking of Jews, to follow the law of Moses, provided they understood that they were not saved by it. So you see the different ways Paul handles these situations. He doesn't have Titus be circumcised because it would have compromised the truth of the gospel. He has Timothy circumcised to remove unnecessary obstacles from Jews hearing the gospel, receiving, and believing it. It was a missionary strategy. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians that he lives like a Jew when he's around Jews, and he lives like a Gentile when he's around Gentiles. He will do whatever is necessary to remove all obstacles to hearing the gospel. So we see that gospel application requires discernment. Everything is not always black and white. Everything is not always a matter of here's clear obedience and clear disobedience. Paul says there are matters of conscience, and Christians may act differently depending on the circumstances. In other letters, Paul implies there may be more than one way to faithfully live out the gospel in the same circumstance. So you must seek discernment to know how to apply the gospel without compromising, which can be really hard. Which is one reason that I implore you, as you see, and it's on full display, churches and Christians who are wrestling with political situations, a pandemic, and all other kinds of things, and they're not all responding the same way. Now, sometimes that may be a matter of right and wrong. Other times, it's a matter of people asking the same questions, trying to apply the same biblical principles, and they're coming to different conclusions. And while we have every right and we ought to go to each other when we have disagreements, we ought to be patient and gracious with one another and not just assume, oh, this person has left the gospel. They don't care about loving their neighbor. They don't care about standing firm. We must be patient and gracious. Because the first question we have to ask in gospel discernment, which is sometimes really hard, is this a matter of defending the truth of the gospel where I am immovable? Or is this a matter of removing unnecessary obstacles to the gospel where I do everything I can to get out of the way? Let the gospel offend, but let me and the church remove any unnecessary offenses. So we have to ask ourselves, when do I speak privately? When do I speak publicly? When do I speak at all, and when do I remain silent? When do I refrain from acting in a way that I have every right to act in order to protect the conscience of another? When do I act in a way that I know will offend someone else because to not do it would compromise the gospel? Politics and pandemics are raising all kinds of these questions for the church today. And again, sometimes the differences are a matter of right and wrong. But sometimes I think the differences are that some Christians see how we act, whether we wear masks or don't wear masks, whether we follow all the regulations or we stand firm and say, I'm sorry, I can't submit in this way. And some Christians see what we do as, this is the truth of the gospel, I can't budge. And other Christians see it as, this might be an unnecessary obstacle that I can do everything possible to remove so that others will see and hear and listen to the proclamation of the gospel. So you need to know when to fight for political rights and freedoms is necessary to promote the proclamation of the gospel. And you need to know when giving up political rights and freedoms is necessary for the promotion of the proclamation of the gospel. For Paul himself, you can never accuse Paul of being wishy-washy. Speaks of his right to be paid for his gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:12, and he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Gospel discernment means learning when to be immovable for the preservation of the gospel and when to move to remove unnecessary obstacles hindering others from receiving the gospel. So even the immovable Luther said, "Now as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard if it might be than the adamant stone. But as touching charity," which is just another word for love, "we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything." So there are some circumstances where Luther says you need to be the most immovable person on the planet. And there are other circumstances where he says you should be more movable than anybody else. That requires discernment. And so, fourth and finally, and this is very, very brief, one of the ways that helps us in our application of gospel preservation is we learn that gospel preservation is motivated by love. So not only are you aiming for unity, you are moved by love. For Paul says in verse 5, that he wouldn't let Titus be circumcised so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, he says. For the Galatians, for all Christians. Paul was not fighting just to win a fight. He was not fighting for the sake of his own pride. He was fighting for the Galatians and for all Christians. And so you have to ask yourself, am I fighting for others? Is love what fuels the fire in my belly? Now, you are not loving others if you fail to fight to preserve the gospel. And you are not fighting to preserve the gospel if you are not fighting out of love. Christians are freedom fighters, and their battle cry is love. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues and prophetic powers and all knowledge and all faith, nothing without love. And he says, if you're fighting with love, you'll be patient and kind. You won't envy or boast. You won't be arrogant or rude. You won't insist on your own way. You won't be irritable or resentful. You won't rejoice at wrongdoing, and you'll rejoice with truth. You'll bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. You will patiently endure evil and correct with gentleness because you want unity with other Christians and you want unbelievers to know the truth of the gospel and be saved. So love and truth can never be separated because God is love and God is truth. So if your truth is loveless, it is not God's truth. And if your love is truthless, then it is not God's love. And so I would encourage you, there is a lot of talk in our nation about fighting for freedom and protecting rights, to remember that true freedom fighters are not first fighting for political rights and freedoms. They are fighting for their freedom in Christ for the sake of others. They die defending that freedom because they love Christ and they love others and they want others to live in that freedom. And so remember these words of Luther. We can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, But we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that. Let us pray. Our Father.